Well, I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles, please, to John chapter 1. I'm going to read the first 18 verses. John chapter 1. And if you'd follow along as I read. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which lightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.'" And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. Let's pray. O Word of God incarnate, O wisdom from on high, O truth unchanged, unchanging, O light of our dark sky, we praise you for the radiance that from each hallowed page a lantern for our footsteps shines forth from age to age. Amen. Last week, a very famous physicist, a brilliant man really, died. I admit I know very little about the man. I did read the following quote that was attributed to him. He said, "Before we understand science, it's natural to believe that God created the universe, but now science offers a more convincing explanation." And then he went on to state, "I am an atheist." Shortly after he died, someone had the temerity to suggest via Twitter that now this man would know that there is a God, and that created an uproar, a Twitter storm on Twitterverse. This sort of exchange happens all the time, and it can be a positive thing if the people are really listening to one another and really care about one another, but that's not usually the case. And I think this just turned out to be some venting of opinion and emotion. But as I was reading about this and seeing this, I thought to myself, don't you just wish that God had given us a slam dunk argument for his existence that would settle the matter once and for all? Well, you know, great minds, not only in theology, but also in science and philosophy, have offered some very good arguments for the existence of God. The argument from design, the argument from creation, the argument from being, and others, which are very good arguments, and they are very helpful in their place. But as far as being slam dunk arguments, well, I'm sorry, but any first year intro to philosophy student knows that they can all be countered. They are not slam dunk. And there are reasons for this, but the fact is, God has not given us a slam dunk argument. What he has given us, however, is his son. Because we need more than some argument. We need someone. We need a person who will rescue us, who will deliver us, who will save us. And that is why John wrote this gospel, and that's why we're going to be preaching and teaching our way through this gospel, at least through the first half of it in 2018 over the next few months. And today we're going to take a look at the first part of John chapter 1, the portion that I just read. But I'd like to begin by giving you a very brief overview of the book. And we're going to begin with John's purpose for writing. So if you turn to the very back of the story, to John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, you'll see a statement, a very nice, crisp statement of why John wrote this book. He writes this, he says, "Now Jesus did many other signs," note that word, "he did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these signs are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." So that's the purpose. That's why John is writing, so that those who read might know and believe that Jesus is the Christ, that is the Messiah, the Son of the living God, and through believing in him, actually have life in his name. Now, the book begins with a very impressive prologue, an introduction that is so lofty, it is intended to astound us. It begins with the words that I read, that God the Word, who was with God and who was God, became a human being, became incarnate. That the infinite became a finite human being. What? Are you kidding? This is amazing. This is an astounding statement. And while we're trying to get a grip on this, the gospel continues with John writing about someone named John the Baptist, who meets Jesus, and then through him, others meet Jesus, who is a man, but as we know, because we've read the prologue, and as others are going to find out as we go along, Jesus is more than a man. He's referred to in that first chapter variously as the Christ, that's the Messiah, as Rabbi, which means teacher. He's called the Son of Man, he's called the Son of God, he's called the Lamb of God. And these are big claims to make about this person, and John is going to support these claims as the gospel story goes on. Stories. I love stories. Don't you like stories? I love stories. Well, chapters 2 through 12, we have John presenting a number of stories, but the stories have a purpose. They are built around these things called signs. Now, that's John's word for miracle. He calls them signs because they are intentionally going to tell us some things that are significant, significant. They're going to signify certain things. They're going to point to something beyond them, like that sign over there that says exit. It's not expecting you to go through the sign, but it's pointing to something underneath. And the signs that Jesus performs and that John writes about in these stories are going to tell us things about him. And these chapters that we're going to be looking at in the first part of our study, it's often called the Book of Signs. They point to the significance of this unique person, Jesus. So whether it's a wedding celebration and he is providing wine because they've run out of wine, or whether it's a man named Nicodemus who makes a midnight visit to talk to Jesus. This is known as Nick at Night. Or the story of the healing of the man that was blind since birth. These sign stories are meant to tell us something about Jesus. The sign stories are usually followed by some teaching by Jesus, and in many of the stories, he refers to himself in an unusual way, and we call these the I am statements of Jesus. And if you've read the gospel, you'd be familiar with some of these. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the light of the world. I am the bread of life. And by saying these I am statements, Jesus is consciously and intentionally linking himself with the God of the Old Testament that you will recall at the burning bush revealed himself to Moses with the enigmatic name, I am. Jesus is picking up on that. He's making a connection between himself and the Old Testament. But there's something else about these sign miracles that we read about in these stories. They are provocative. They provoke people. They poke people. Some people are thrilled when they witness these miracles, at least initially. But the signs provoke controversy because others become angry. They force people to make a choice. What do you say about this man? And that's very important because, as we're going to see, you and I are also forced to make a choice about Jesus. If he is who he says he is, the implications for our lives are staggering. Now, the most impressive sign, the most impressive miracle that Jesus performs is the raising of Lazarus from the dead, and that caps off the first half of the book. This sign provokes so much controversy that those who oppose Jesus, his enemies, decide at that point that he must die. Well, then the second half of the book, which we will not get to this year, but we'll have a series next year, that second part of the book is actually a series of conversations that Jesus has with his disciples the last week of his life, where he prepares them for his death and subsequent resurrection. And then the book ends with an account of Jesus' arrest, his trial, his crucifixion, his resurrection, and appearances that he makes. So it's going to be what life is like for the disciples anticipating Jesus' death and then after his death. And of course, this is very significant for us because we happen to live on the other side of the death and resurrection of Jesus as we await his coming. And so what he has to say is important for us. It speaks to us directly. And that was actually the text that we went from last week when we talked from John chapter 14. Well, John could have written more, but he said, again, these things are written, what I've recorded, these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that by believing you might have life in his name. So let's go back now to chapter 1 and look a little more closely at the prologue. It is not a simple portion of the Bible. The matters that are covered here are so very profound. This really is the unfathomable riches of Christ. And even the language that's used here is what we call elevated prose. It borders on poetry. It's highfalutin language, but it's entirely appropriate for the subject matter. Nevertheless, though the material is profound, the preacher is a simple man, and therefore so is his outline. And so I want to just briefly go through this in the moments we have remaining, talking to you about the word, the witness, the problem, and the solution. Now, as I said, this is an introduction to the book, and so in this introduction, we are introduced to some of the characters and a little bit about the plot. So, main characters and how the plot unfolds. First of all, the main character is the Word. So looking again at those first verses, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Now, what can we learn from this? Well, obviously, those very first words are an allusion to Genesis 1:1, in the beginning. But instead of in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, we have in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was both with God and was God. So this Word, whatever's meant by that, is both distinct from God, with God, and is also identified with God. He was God. What we're told here is the Word is divine. The Word is God. The Word is deity, but in a nuanced way. Next, this Word is personal, because verse 2 says, He was in the beginning, and all things were created by Him. Not it, but Him. So this Word is personal, not an impersonal force as in Star Wars, not a Big Bang or any such thing. The Word is a person. And thirdly, this Word is eternal. He was in the beginning with God. Actually, before the beginning, because the implication is that He was already there when the beginning began. So He is eternal. Besides that, He is creator. Verse 3 tells us that all things were made through Him, and He is therefore distinct from what He has made. And what that means is that this is not pantheism, God being in everything. There is a creator and there is a creation, and if the creation were to go out of existence, the creator would still exist. The Word would still exist. You see, our God is both personal and powerful. Both of those are important. And then in addition, there are a couple of other things that are mentioned. It says, in Him was life. So the all things that He made include not only the inanimate things like rocks and hills, but also living things like trees and animals and you and me. In Him was life. And this life was the light of men. Now that light is important because something else is introduced here. Darkness. Darkness is also a reality, but darkness has not overcome the light. So you have light repeated there a number of times at the end of verse 5, and that leads us into the second little section here. We talked about the Word. Now let's talk about the witness. The witness. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all men might believe through Him. He was not the light. He came to bear witness about the light. Now, John the Apostle is writing the gospel, and he brings out the witness, and that's John the Baptist. This is a different John. And John the Baptist is a human witness to the light. John the Baptist is very important because he provides a historical link between the Old Testament and the New, between the prophets, the Old Testament prophets, of which John stands in their line, and the appearance of this Word, who is also called the light. See, John's gospel is different than the other gospel accounts. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and especially Matthew and Luke, begin their gospels with Jesus' humanity. They begin with His birth narratives. They begin with genealogies. They begin from earth. But John is different. He begins his gospel from heaven and from eternity. So it's a different way of going about it. Now, John is also important because he is a human witness. Human witnesses are important. For example, I wasn't around when World War II existed, but my father was, and he told me about it, and I believe it because he was a faithful witness. We depend on witnesses. John was a witness, John the Baptist. He witnessed to the light. John the Apostle was another witness. The apostolic witnesses recorded their knowledge of Jesus, what he said and what he did. They wrote it down under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit preserved it for us, and we have it today, and that's what we're learning about Jesus from human witnesses, divinely inspired. You cannot get away from the importance of the inerrancy, the authority, the inspiration, the sufficiency, the clarity of the Word of God. It is absolutely essential to our faith. Amen. 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 Thank you for that amen. That's really good. I appreciate that. But it might be a good idea to pause here just for a moment and reflect on this word light, because it occurs over and over again in these verses, 6 times in just the space of 5 verses, and throughout the passage, it's never far from the mind of John. What about light? What does light do? Well, light enables us, most importantly, light enables us to see. It was actually the very first thing that was created at the dawn of time. And it was created by a spoken word. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light, and God saw that the light was good. Light is distinct from darkness. Darkness is not good. Besides making it impossible to see, darkness is used by John as a metaphor for evil. Light and darkness are important things in John. They're going to come out as the gospel goes on, and we're going to see that there's a distinction between light and darkness, and that brings us to the third point, the problem. Verses 9 through 13 read as follows. "The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world." And by the way, the world is another character. We're not going to focus on it, but that true light which enlightens everyone was coming into the world. He, the light, was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but were born of God. This is deeply ironic. This is a big problem. The true light lights up everything, but the world, though made by him, does not know him. Even his own people do not receive him. And as the story unfolds, we're going to see that it's actually much worse than that. This ignorance, this failure to receive him, is going to morph into a positive rejection of him, and the rejection is going to turn into violent opposition, and that's actually going to result in the death of the light of the world. Have you ever heard the expression, biting the hand that feeds you? It is ironic, isn't it? You hold out your hand to feed, and instead of taking with thanksgiving, your hand gets bitten. Well, this is the problem. And it's a bigger problem than we think. I mean, we all admit to being imperfect. Hey, nobody's perfect. But, you know, from God's perspective, he has created us. He has sustained us. He causes his sun to shine and his rain to fall on us all. But for the most part, humanity takes this all for granted, causes all kinds of problems due to its own sin, and then complains about the mess, the state of the world, and says things like, yeah, if God really existed, he would not allow all this to happen, so he must not exist. Well, that's not the right way to look at it. There was a time in the history of the world when things got so bad that God did do something about it. It's called the flood. That is one way to solve the problem. But isn't there any other way? Yes, there is. Now, in the verses we just read, not all rejected him. Some did receive him. Some did believe in his name. So we have a foreshadowing again of, yeah, there's going to be opposition, but there will be those who will receive and follow him. All those who receive him, who believed in his name, to them he gave the right, the authority, the privilege to become children of God, who were born not of the will of man, nor of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, but of God. They become his children, but I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit here, and so did John, so it's okay. I want to go to the fourth point, the solution. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we've seen his glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And then verse 18, no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. That statement, the Word became flesh. Remaining what he was, he became what he was not. This Word, this person, this God who created everything, who has life, who is light, somehow became flesh, became incarnate, assumed humanity. God, the second person of the Godhead, God the Son, at a point in time, became man. We celebrate this at Christmas. We call it the incarnation. It is the deepest, the most profound miracle and mystery there could ever be. I challenge you to find anything greater than this. But in addition to becoming flesh, there's more. My friends, he not only became flesh, but he dwelt among us. And that word dwelt, it's a heavily freighted word. It's actually could be translated, and he tabernacled with us, or he pitched his tent with us. And the reference is directly to something in Israel's history, this elaborate tent called the tabernacle, where during their wanderings in the wilderness, the Jewish people knew where the presence of God was because the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud hovered over this tabernacle, and there the Shekinah glory of God was present. So this Word that has become flesh, it didn't just end there. He actually dwelt among us. He pitched his tent among us. He tabernacled with us so that his presence would be with us. This is the solution to our problem. God does not send us a slam dunk argument so we can win debates. I don't even think he's interested in whether we win debates or not. Now, I think he wants us to be able to give credible answers to people who ask us the hope we have, but we're supposed to do that with gentleness and respect, not win debating points. As I said earlier, God hasn't given us a slam dunk argument. What he's done is he's given us his Son. That's because what we need, the solution to our problem, is someone who will come and rescue us, and this is exactly who Jesus is. I want you to think for a moment about the audience that John's writing to. He's writing to Greeks and Jews, Gentiles and Jews. Paul tells us that the Greeks seek wisdom and the Jews seek for a sign. The Greeks were the originators of philosophy. And philosophy is really the beginning of science. It's the attempt to gain universal knowledge through human reason and observation. Now, that was a Greek thing. The Jews were appreciative of reason, but they desired signs. They were more oriented toward religious experience because of their history and tradition. So John, when he begins writing this gospel, he begins by saying, "In the beginning was the Word." And some of you may know that that word that's translated word is the Greek word logos. And that word could be translated as word or idea or reason or even as logic. And that appeals to people because we have rational minds. We like rational arguments. And arguments, that is, rational arguments, are good. They appeal to us. We need them. There's nothing wrong with them. And for the Greek world, that Greek world of philosophers, this would prick their interest. Oh, in the beginning was the Word. Oh, what does he have to say about it? But when he gets down to verse 14 and says the Word became flesh, they're scratching their heads. But that would appeal to the Jewish reader because there's a sign or a religious experience that's associated with this. Reason and experience, wisdom and sign, rational argument and religious experience. You know, it's not all that different today. There are those of us here that are more rationalistic, and we appreciate reasoned argument. And then there are those of us that are more oriented toward religious experience, and that seems to do the trick for us. And both of them have their place, but they are, in and of themselves, insufficient to answer the deepest need that we have. Reason and experience are not the solution to our problem. Jesus is, and I do not mean that simplistically. It's not to say that there's not, well, I don't care how brilliant a physicist you may be, you will never achieve omniscience. There are limits to scientific investigation. And with regard to religious experience, Tim Keller, the pastor of Redeemer Presbyterian in Manhattan, gives this wonderful little illustration about the insufficiency of religious experience in and of itself. He says, imagine you're lost in the woods. You know how to get out. But you have a compass. Unfortunately, your compass doesn't point to true north. It only points to yourself. You'll never get out of the woods. And that's the problem with religious experience. I've told this story before. Please forgive me. I'll tell it again. I'm newly converted. I had a religious experience that totally changed the direction of my life. I want to tell everybody about it. So I'm driving down Nebraska Avenue. I'm a brand new Christian. I pick up a hitchhiker, and I tell him, Jesus changed my life. And his eyes got real big, and he said, I too have received light from Guru Maharaji. I am so thrilled to hear what you tell me. I didn't know what to say. I thought, daggone it. And it was at that point I realized my experience needed an explanation. And here's the explanation. My experience was tied to the historic facts of the death and resurrection of Jesus. And the Holy Spirit took that work from the cross and applied it to my heart in, at that time, the 20th century. And it changed my life. Religious experience isn't enough. Rational argument isn't enough. But Jesus is. So when God sends his Son, God loved the world so much that he gave his Son. And those who receive the Son, what do they get? They get the right to become children of God, those who are born of God. Now, what we're going to do over the next weeks is we're going to actually read about the account of Jesus Christ. This is the prologue to the story. We've got to get into the story. We've got to see what Jesus does, hear what he does, and hear what he says And the reason that this is so important, for those of you that are Christians, most of you are, as we do this, we grow stronger in our knowledge of Him, and we're better able to love and serve and tell our friends about this Word who's become incarnate. Because there's a lot of weakness in our hearts, too. We need to be strengthened in our knowledge of who He is. It's not enough to just stand off to the side and abstractly think, oh yeah, I think Jesus is the answer somewhat. We've got to get our nose in the book. We've got to read about this, think about it, reflect about it, talk to our friends about it, whether saved or unsaved, because that's how we get reinforced with the truth of who Jesus is. And for those here that are not yet followers of Jesus, we're thrilled that you're checking it out. Virtually all of us that are here were once in your shoes. We remember what it was like. And the dawnings of hope, that could this really be the answer? Yes, it is. I'll just close by saying something just struck me this morning. My wife and I have invited our son and his family to live in our basement because they're having a house that's built, and in the interim for the next few months, we've got a family of six living in our basement. And last night I heard the little girl, she got sick, and she threw up, and she was crying, and she was almost inconsolable. But you know what? Her mommy and daddy consoled her. And I heard her crying, and I heard them caring for her. And I thought, boy, isn't that what it's like for us sometimes? You know, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us so that we could become children of God. That's a relationship. That's not just an answer to a problem. That's a relationship with a Father. And there are times when we are throwing up and we're inconsolable. And yet our Heavenly Father loves to console us. He does it through the Holy Spirit. My friends, today we stand in a wonderful place if we are indeed born of God. But we need to always treasure that relationship and, like all relationships, work to strengthen and encourage it. I think that's a good place to stop. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as our time has drawn to an end, it's been a glorious morning. We thank You for the Gospel of John that presents to us not just an argument, not just an experience, but deeper than that, a person, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, remaining what He was, became what He was not. Why? To rescue us. Thank You, Jesus, for assuming human flesh and going through what You went through for our salvation. We are eternally grateful. In Jesus' name, amen.